I think our text is printed for you in the bulletin. The last section of the book of Hebrews, have an outline there in your bulletin as well. A couple of times I've reminded you of a Roman historian, Suetonius, who was roughly a contemporary with the audience of the book of Hebrews. And in one place, he seems to write with disdain. He says, because the Jews at Rome, we understand that now, the Jewish, especially the Jewish Christians at Rome, caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christus, the Emperor Claudius expelled them from the city. So you have these Christians instigating riots, and the emperor in his benevolence expels them. And it's to such an audience with all kinds of social difficulties and harassment as a result of this. And the Roman government officially being against them, that the book of Hebrews is written. You notice we have four main points in these concluding verses. We have an appeal to receive the message in verse 22. Secondly, an appeal to receive Timothy, verse 23. An appeal to give greetings, verse 24. Then a final blessing in verse 25. Notice with me, first of all, the appeal to receive the message in verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. All right. We have this, just notice the wording. He says, I appeal to you. It's this simple language of I urge you, I entreat you, I encourage you. He does call them brothers. We hear that a bit differently in our day. In his day, it was assuming and including brothers and sisters. It conveys a tone of gentleness, of warmth, genuine warmth from the writer to his audience. And he asked them to bear with my word of exhortation. It does not imply that there's going to be harshness or a reprimand or some severe words given to them and you better bear up. No, not at all. Rather, it simply has the meaning, will you listen willingly? Will you listen willingly? And he describes his 13 chapters of a word of exhortation. That same language is used in Acts 13 and verse 15 to describe a sermon. It was a word of exhortation. So we have 13 chapters of a sermon, a word of exhortation. And there is a bit of a, at least in the original, a play on words between I appeal and that word exhortation. They come from the same root. But he's exhorting them, appealing to them with this word of appeal, this word of exhortation. So it's the same root word, but we, in English, it comes across differently. So there's his message of exhortation. And then he says, the basis why I want you to listen or to me is I've written briefly. 13 chapters, brief. I think if I had written a letter with 13 pages in it, no one to whom I sent it would think that's, well, Michael was brief in that. But it's simply the manner that he's written to them to inform them, to instruct them, and he wants them to listen willingly since it's brief. All right. Well, there's his appeal in verse 22 to receive the message. He follows that in verse 23 with an appeal to receive Timothy. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall come to see you if he comes soon. Again, just working our way through the language there, he just says, you should know that Timothy, our brother, has been released. It seems to imply that they did not know that Timothy had been released from prison. So they need to be informed of that. They didn't have email or evening news that would include it. But so, just so you don't, if you don't know, Timothy has been released, and I hope to come with him soon. Notice the contingency wording there. With whom I shall come to see you if he comes soon. All right. He wants Timothy to accompany him. Notice thirdly, verse 24. Greet your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So he's going to give greetings to the rest of the community and those that are with the author. He says, notice there, greet your leaders. He's mentioned them two other times in this chapter, y'all. Verse 7 and verse 17, you may remember. He said, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account and so forth. So he's reinforcing that, the attention on the leaders now. And he says, again, not only greet all your leaders, but all the saints. Apparently there were was a wide network of believers in and around Rome. Actually, y'all, Paul in Romans 16 gives reference to at least five different house churches with whom he's in contact. So you have these, we don't know the size of them, but they were, you know, we would maybe use the word small groups, at least five of them. Paul was in contact, and the writer of Hebrews is aware of them being there. And it's like the writer here wants to reinforce the sense of unity among them, that there's a larger collection of brothers and sisters in Christ near your location. You're not the only ones. You're not living in isolation. There are others that have the same concerns, are making similar prayers, are hearing the scriptures opened up to them as well. They're lifting up their voices in praise to the living God. You're not alone. You know, given their circumstances, it would be easy to be isolated. You've got the Roman Empire breathing down your neck. You'd better be careful what you do, with whom you're seen. And that isolation would encourage them. I don't know about you, but it encourages me to kind of go my own way, draw strength from myself, rather than being a part of the strength, the fellowship. They're my brothers and sisters with similar concerns and prayers. A collegial fellowship. We're colleagues in this together. We're pilgrims together. And I wonder, y'all, we've just, you know, coming out of, now months ago, this shutdown of COVID. And it's been interesting to me to see repeated, continuing articles on mental health and the shutdown of COVID. Just the mental health issues. You're cut off from other people. And it may just be, it doesn't necessarily mean we were all engaged in learning Hebrew and Greek together for hours on end every day. No, it's just we're made for other people. We're not made to be alone. Even before the fall ever came, Adam was designed to be needy of someone else in his life. If that was before the fall, I wonder how that has been magnified since the fall. And God puts us in his church. And it's not good to be alone. We're not to think of ourselves as isolated individuals, however quirky we may think our personal habits are. No, we are born into a family of believers by the Spirit of God. We have brothers and sisters. So he gives them greeting to the rest of the community. And he mentions in particular those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, he may be referring to Italians not living in Italy at the time. But it seems that he is suggesting that he is addressing the house church that is there in Rome, from which he is absent. And he's hoping to join them. All right. Notice with me, fourthly, verse 25, grace be with all of you. He desired, the language is that grace would be a partner with you. There's a lot bound up in that little word, with. May grace be your partner. You know, not just, oh yeah, grace, oh yeah, grace, that's, I've got a card with grace on it in my pocket somewhere. Where is it? No. He understands grace as the gracious actions, the works of God himself. And although it is rather traditional ending, it is quite appropriate that this book as a whole would end with this celebration of the redeeming and sustaining grace of the living God. did run across something I found helpful, kind of 4 points about grace within the larger book of Hebrews. And first of all, they said that grace comes first. The idea there, it is God who takes the initiative. His action is the priority. None of us would be here tonight. None of us would be converted had it not been for God in grace taking the initiative, the first step. It's this grace is not earned by us. We can never be good enough or keep our nose clean enough. It is freely and lovingly given to us. Grace comes first. Secondly, about grace is that it brings about the purpose for which it is given. Grace is never frustrated. No. God's work of grace is never frustrated. It achieves that for which it is given and sent. Third thing about grace, it is adequate. It is sufficient for the saving of the believer now and hereafter in eternity. It is adequate. Why? How? Because it flows from the power of God, the goodness of God. He is the source. It comes from Him. It is sufficient. It is adequate. And then the fourth thing about this grace is that it cannot be rejected. Cannot be rejected. In other language, it is irresistible because it is the power of God at work in us. Grace comes first. It achieves its purpose. It is adequate. It cannot be rejected. And he concludes his letter with this grace idea. this grace, this rich, bountiful grace of God be with all of you. There's a striking phrase in chapter 4 and verse 16. It's one of those verses, if you think of the book of Hebrews, we think of this passage. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. What a striking phrase. When we pray, we come as children or suppliants to a throne, the throne of the universe. Almighty power and authority resides there. But what is the word that would describe that throne? It's a throne of grace. What characterizes that throne? Grace does. Even in our prayers, we are coming to regal grace. And the King stoops to hear us. He listens. He listens to our prayers. Well, with this ending, the personal relationships and the circumstances of this community are brought under this sufficiency of this inexhaustible God. Amen.